Turn with me to Acts chapter 3, and we want to begin reading at verse 19. Our text is verses 19 through to 21, but I want to read through to the end of chapter 3, verse 26. Verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, Jehovah your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Let me read verses 19 through to 21 again. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And we're well aware that the background to this message preached and taught by the Apostle Peter is, of course, the healing of the lame man who was congenitally born lame for over 40 years. And we know that while he was expecting alms from those who were coming to the hour of prayer, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he did not receive silver or gold as he expected, but he received strength back, healing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have noted repeatedly, as we have looked at this portion, both on the Tuesdays and on the Lord's Day last week, the Apostle Peter is interested, as indeed the whole scripture is interested, not merely in the healing of a person's body. This whole message is designed to call attention for the need of the healing of the soul. And therefore, he's stressing that they must put their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, why should they put their faith in Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, because he, as the God-man, has accomplished salvation for us. Now, you'll notice how even in this text, we are given proofs that the Lord Jesus Christ is divine. He is fully man. He became man, but he is fully divine. Here we have it in the text. Notice the difference in the response of the apostles to that of the Lord Jesus Christ when attention is paid to them. Notice how these people ran to them, verse 11, and they were excited about what Peter and John had done and maybe what they could do. They were entirely caught up with the apostles. And so when Peter saw it, in verse 12 we are told, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power and godliness we made this man walk?" You remember that sometime later, the apostle Paul and Barnabas, in Acts chapter 14, has exactly the same reaction from the people as they perform a great miracle. And what's the response of the apostle Paul? Exactly the same as the apostle Peter. Verse 15 of Acts 14 says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God." So how does this prove the divinity of Jesus Christ? Well, you'll remember that all through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he never reacted like this. He always accepted adoration and worship and focus of those who approached him from the beginning of his life, even when he was a baby. We're told in Matthew 2 and 11, the wise men who came from the east, what did they do? They offered gifts, and what did they do? They worshipped him. You see this not only when he was a baby, but we are told that during his ministry in Matthew chapter 8, a leper comes and worships him. And the Lord never tells him anything like what the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul says. In Matthew chapter 28 and 9, we are told after his resurrection, the disciples came. They held him by the feet and they worshipped him. It proves his divinity. Only God deserves to be worshipped. By implication, not by distant implication, but by immediate implication and inference. Not only that, the Lord Jesus Christ taught equality with God the Father. Did he not? John 5:23, he says this, that the Father has determined that all should honor the Son. And here are the crucial words. Just as they honor the Father. All should honor the Son. Just as they honor the Father. And of course the Holy Spirit. And here he's stressing to them about his divinity. And then of course the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:9 tells us that God has so exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. What name is he referring to? He is referring to the name Yahweh, Lord. Because it's a quotation from Isaiah 45 and verse 23, where Jehovah says, "To me every knee will bow." And then of course you cannot miss the great I Am sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. He's taking upon himself the name Jehovah because he is in his pre-incarnate state. And he has not dispelled his divinity. Of course, that is not possible, even in his humanity. And so, even here we see a glimpse of his divinity, the names that are given to him throughout the scriptures. Not only the great I Am sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the names that I referred to last Lord's Day morning. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the bright and morning star, Emmanuel, God with us. Thomas the Apostle confessing after his resurrection, "My Lord and my God." And so we are given these great doctrines so that we might know for sure that the one whom we are called to put our faith in, he's the God-man, not just another prophet, not just the Son of God in the sense that that we are sons of God, but he is the unique and the co-equal, co-eternal and co-existent Son of God from the very beginning, without beginning and without end. And we are called to put our trust in him, our faith in him. What is most needed is not just the knowledge of this doctrine, but that we put our trust in him for our every need, but most importantly for our spiritual need and the need of our salvation. You also need to know these doctrines for protection from the Unitarians, from people like Jehovah's Witness. I think I mentioned it a few weeks ago. A very nice father and son knocked on my door on Saturday morning. I had to counter their teaching from their books, from the scriptures. Jesus is worshipped. He has the same title and claims for himself the same title and same attributes as Jehovah the Father. Well, now, this morning, we want to consider what the Apostle Peter is doing as he moves seamlessly to the second part of what he preaches. First, he preaches faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He preaches faith and repentance, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he brings to bear upon them their sin of denying and rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said last time, that is not a sin that is unique to those people. If we deny him as Savior, we are committing the same sin. And instead of denying him, he calls them to put their faith and their trust in him. And then he moves seamlessly in verse 19 to the next aspect. Or it's an aspect that goes along with putting trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the very first word of verse 19, the word repent. Is a doctrine that is both bypassed and it is disliked, and not only in the world but even in the Church of Jesus Christ. Everybody, I trust that some of you have this, everybody who's serious and want to grow in the things of God should have a copy of Thomas Watson's The Doctrine of Repentance. It's put out by Banner of Trust. If you have difficulty, let me know. I'll get a copy for you. And especially from page 69, he speaks about repentance in the life of a believer. And if you want to start reading there, and I don't think you can read a paragraph without your heart being affected, if you read it prayerfully and from a scriptural perspective, page 69 on, of this particular book, The Doctrine of Repentance by Thomas Watson. And the banner of truth in its cover says this, or back cover, a good case could be made out for believing that repentance is one of the least used words in the Christian church today. In a world that will not tolerate the mention of sin, and in churches where it has been defined only in sociological terms, the biblical teaching on repentance has inevitably been ignored. Knowing what repentance is and actually repenting are essential to true Christianity. Not just salvation, but true Christianity. Jesus Christ himself said that if we do not repent, we will perish. Remember that in Luke, he speaks to his disciples. It is vital, therefore, to read and study what the scripture has to say about the theme. Few better guides have existed in this or any other area of spiritual experience than Thomas Watson. People get it. Get it as a Christmas present for people who you know and love, rather than buying things that will not benefit their souls. So what does it mean to repent? The great John Brown, the great Scottish minister of the mid-19th century, said this: Evangelical repentance in its widest sense is an entire revolution of the principles and practice of heart and life. It's a very precise definition. It's a revolution. It involves the mind, it involves the heart, and it involves the will. It involves the mind because we need to come to terms with the doctrine of sin in the scriptures and the doctrine of sin that persists within us. Sin not only enters in our lives, sin not only is committed by us in our thoughts, words, and deeds, but sin is not merely a visitor that comes and goes, but it's indwelling. As the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans 7 and in Galatians 5. 17. And so, it includes the doctrine there must be a knowledge of this. And the greatest sin we commit is the violation of the first commandment. We mustn't look at the lower common denominators of sin that we consider sin. Gross sins that are committed by those who are around us. But if we do not love Jehovah our God with all our hearts, souls, and minds, we have already committed the greatest violation of the commandment of God, and sin persists in its sin, and it persists in all of mankind after the fall. And therefore, it involves the mind. We need to accept that. But it also involves the heart, in the sense that it involves the emotions, the heart in the Bible, often involves the whole person, including the emotion, but in our language, we usually speak of it in relation to affectation. We are affected by it, the Puritans would say. It makes some sort of a dent in us. And of course, there are degrees of repentance as it is felt. Some people are churned up and deeply and profoundly, according to their knowledge and understanding and the working of the Spirit of God in their souls. But whatever the degree of repentance is, there must be a true movement of the heart toward God, whereby we say, Lord, my heart is hard, and I don't understand it fully, but I know that I have violated your commandments. And I'm sorry about it. There must be something of heart movement. And then there must be will. There must be a willingness to turn toward God. Enough of continuing to ourselves. And a turning toward God. Actually, the Apostle Peter puts it in simple terms, very profound terms, but simple terms, and concrete terms in the very next expression in verse 19. Repent therefore and be converted. Now what we have translated here as be converted in the original is to turn or to return. It's the most common word in the Old Testament for repentance, is to turn. You remember how sin is defined, the greatest definition of sin we have in the Bible, in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's sin. And we have all turned to his own way. That is sin. So what do we do from the time of our birth and our consciousness? We go astray from the commandments of God. We go our own way. And what is repentance? We acknowledge it. We realize we are on the wrong path. And we turn toward God. Repent and be converted, says the scriptures. There must be a consideration of it. There must be a humble turning to God. It's not merely an intellectual turning to God. It's not merely a pragmatic turning to God. There must be humility. There must be some degree of sorrow within the soul. As I said, not everybody has the depth of sorrow. We grow in these things. But there must be true living repentance, which involves the mind and which involves
the emotions, and which involves practical change of direction. So you're not a believer.
Beloved, do you think you're perfect? Are you not a sinner like the rest of mankind? Is not the scripture, let alone the scripture, your own experience teaches you that envy and pride and lust and for things and people and possessions spring up automatically in your heart? That you have more love for yourself than for God? Turn. Turn toward God. Seek His help. Repent of it. And we are believers.
May the Lord help us to turn day by day as we are conscious of the hardness of our heart and the presumptions of our heart. Often, even believing people. And we are to turn to the Lord. Repent. And keep turning to Him.
And if we do this, and the Apostle Peter says, there are infinite and eternal blessings. And that's what we want to consider as our second point. The blessings of repentance. The blessing of turning to God. Well, it tells us. The first thing it tells us that your sins may be blotted out. It's a wonderful expression. And the Bible speaks of it from beginning to end. So to speak. It's there in the Psalms. Remember? In Psalm 51, David pleads that his sin might be blotted out in the very first verse. There in Isaiah, chapter 43 and verse 25, just immediately after he calls to himself the verse that I quoted. In Psalm 51 and verse 9, in Jeremiah, in Nehemiah, and so on. What does this mean? Well, when the Apostle Peter is speaking these words, he's most likely referring to, first of all, the biblical context. Remember in Isaiah it says, even though your sins be as scarlet, and that scarlet color, the dye, can never be blotted out in those days. It will be completely expunged by the blood of Christ, says the Apostle Peter. Or in his own day, they had tablets that were covered, framed in wood, but covered in wax. And they would write on it with a stylus, much like our modern day tablets, only not electronic. And it was used of creditors. When the debt was paid, they would use the back end of the stylus and completely blot out the name of the one who owed a debt to him. And what is the Apostle Peter saying about our sins if we repent and we turn? He says every confessed sin will be blotted out. It will be expunged from the record of God. It will be removed. Pardon now and no condemnation on the day of judgment. Why? Because the Father has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what Isaiah 53 says about sin and its solution. For we all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned to his own way. But Jehovah the Father has laid on Jehovah the Son the iniquity of us all. And because he's laid on us the iniquity of us all, if we trust him and his work, and if we repent of our sins, however weakly it might be, see, small faith is still true faith if it's looking to the Lord Jesus. And small repentance is still repentance if we are turning to Him and turning from our sin. Then our sin is placed upon Him, it's nailed to the cross, and our sin is completely blotted out. What an infinite blessing it is. For now, you know, psychologists tell us that the greatest psychiatric problem man faces We don't want to believe everything they say, but this rings true with the Bible, is that of guilt. And if you'll notice, much of psychiatric counseling goes to removing the aspect of guilt. Don't feel guilty. But the only way guilt can be removed from the Bible's perspective is if someone pays the price of the sin. And what an infinite relief it is, even from this world's perspective, to have our sins blotted out. But beloved, far greater than that. Because you and I are made in the image of God. We have fallen from our first estate. And one day we will stand before the judge of all the earth, Jesus the Christ, who is the Savior and the God of all grace today. But he is the just and the holy one, as the Apostle Peter preaches to them, even as we read. But in that day there is no condemnation. It will be like God's record, which is not like the human wax device for writing credit and debt and so on. But even from his book, it will be completely expunged. What a wonderful consolation it is for us believers. I grew up in a Christian home. And I can't really remember the time when I have not believed in some way and have not sought the Lord's forgiveness. And you know, there is a great problem with that. All my worst sins have been committed since I've been a believer. And often those sins will come to haunt me. But what's my hope? Repentance and turning to him. And the promise of God that all my sins will be wiped away before salvation and after salvation. Past, present and future. It will be wiped away. Because the Father has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the first great benefit. Second great benefit, again in the text, verse 19. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord simply means from the Lord, Jehovah himself. Times of refreshing. But first of all, for those who do not know forgiveness. For those who are dead in biblical terms toward God. In other words, in practical terms, God is not the center of their lives. And they're dead in sins and trespasses. What about them? Well, there is new life that God the Spirit brings into the heart of men and women, boys and girls, as they repent and they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. You see, repentance and faith and the Christian life is not easy. It's the most glorious life. It's the most joyous life. It's eternal life. It's joy beyond anything you can express as you come to realize it. But it's not easy. It's difficult. The way is narrow, and the gate is narrow, and the way is difficult. And it is a rigorous walk. There's much toil and difficulty. It's like pregnancy. It's not easy. But when the child is born, the new life is refreshment, revival to the mother and the family. That's what the Apostle Peter is speaking about here. With the burden of sin, no matter what pleasures you enjoy, you're still under the hand, the judging hand of God. Oh yes, the culture will tell you, don't feel guilty. It's terrible to feel guilty. But if you're a sinner, God is so placed and so constructed conscience that even the rank pagan knows what it is to be guilty before God. Of course, there's such a thing as searing of the conscience and hardening of the heart. But whatever that may be in human terms, whether we dismiss it, whether we downplay it, the fact is that we are guilty before God. But when we repent, when we put our trust in him, whether we feel the forgiveness or not, according to his promise and according to the work of Jesus Christ, all that is blotted out.
and there is new life. And there is nothing greater than knowing that your sins are forgiven. There is no greater refreshment in the soul than that.
But what about believers?
Well, I've been speaking about Reformation. Reformation was the greatest revival after the apostolic days. And what was it if it was not times of refreshing from the presence of Jehovah? Sinners converted, society, families and societies changed, whole cultures and empires affected. People from the four corners of the earth turning to Jehovah and the Spirit of God blowing upon the peoples of the earth in refreshing and empowering ways of forgiveness and turning people to God Himself. And that is why the great Martin Luther, in his very first four theses, talks about repentance, because that's what set the flame alive. That's what happens in every revival. Sin is preached, conviction is brought to the souls, repentance and turning to God takes place, and there is a great refreshment of the soul. This very same Thomas Watson, quoted this before, in this book, says this about God's own people. Oh, I could read you a lot more, but we don't have time. But let me read these lines. This is what Watson says to God's people. If you're one of God's children, listen to Thomas Watson. Are there not many reasons why God's own people should go into the weeping bath? Are there not with, even with you, sins against the Lord? 2 Chronicles 28 and 10. But are you not also guilty before Jehovah your God? This is the Lord speaking. Have you not sins of daily incursion? In other words, that's when sin invades and pervades our heart and thoughts. Though you are diamonds, and who would dare call themselves a diamond among us? Well, you might. But even if you are diamonds, have you no flaws? Do we not read of the spot of God's children in Deuteronomy 32? Oh, beloved, on and on, God's people and the fathers in the faith in the Bible have taught us this. But as we continue to repent, times of refreshing comes to us by the Spirit of God. It's through humble repenting and turning to God that the Bible comes alive. If you read the Bible presumptively, it will be a closed book to you. And it will be a condemning book to you. Our worship comes alive if we come with a humble, repentant heart. Preaching of the worst kind, as long as it's not the worst kind, but of the poorest kind. Ordinary, less than ordinary, comes alive. You've heard of the conversion of the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who himself said the man didn't know how to preach. He kept repeating the text. And the Spirit blows if you come repentingly. Every duty is acceptable to God if you come repentingly. And not only for us, it's true for the church. We need to be refreshed. We need the Spirit of God to come blowing so that we might have times of refreshment and reformation and revival. By that I mean all the same thing. It doesn't always mean the same thing, but now I express it in the same way, because you will read books which rightly puts it in different terms. But in this sense, in the sense of the text, times of refreshing from the Lord. May the Lord be pleased that we would hear His word and turn to Him and repent. That He may send Jesus Christ. And thirdly,
not only the blotting out of sins, not only the times of refreshment, but verses 20 and 21, for the return of Jesus Christ and the restoration of all things. Verse 20, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. For the blotting out of sin, for the refreshment of our spiritual soul, whether from unbelief to belief, from death to life, or for ongoing life and growth in the things of God, for individual believers and in the church. And then thirdly, for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to restore all things. You know, it's through the means of repentance and turning to God, through the word and prayer, that the Lord Jesus Christ comes. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself, that is the Lord Jesus, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. But the dead in Christ are those who have lived in repentance and turning to God and put their trust from beginning to end in Christ. And he comes first to gather his own to himself and then to judge the living and the dead. And we're told in Revelation, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new, the restoration of all things. How can we be certain of these things? We have no time, but let me just touch on it. Verse 22, Moses foretold these things. Verse 24, Samuel and all the prophets foretold these things concerning the Christ and the church. Verse 25, Abraham was promised this in the very beginning. It's the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. And look how he closes. To you first. He's speaking to the Jews. Oh, but it's true of you. You remember how the Apostle Paul says, if you are born in a Christian family with one believing parent, you are set apart with great privileges. That doesn't mean everyone will be saved, but you have the privilege of the gospel to you first. You're not to reject it. You're not to reject the command to put your faith in Christ or to repent and turn to him. To you first, what a glorious privilege in turning every one of you from your iniquities. If you're not a believer, this is the day God speaks and calls us to himself. Repent and turn. And what happens if you don't? Verse 23, and it shall be that every soul, without distinction or exception, who will not hear that prophet, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people of God. But if you do, there is the blotting out of every sin. There is refreshment of soul in the reviving of the human soul for the first time. A new life, new birth. And then there is ongoing times of refreshment in our pilgrimage to the land of Emmanuel. And then there is a glorious restoration of all things when Jesus Christ himself will descend with the shout of an archangel. And Jehovah says, behold, I will make all things new. You will be made anew in the complete sense. The universe will be made anew. Sin will be stamped out and the devil and his minions will be destroyed and confined to hell. And so I close with the text of the Apostle Peter. Repent therefore and turn, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom heaven must receive until the restoration of all things. Amen.